Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we're thinking this morning about joining in or missing out. Joining in or missing out. The French footballer Zinedine Zidane, single-handedly dragged the French team to the World Cup final in 2006. Only to react to some verbal abuse from an Italian footballer by headbutting him and getting sent off. And then France lost the match. And that was his last ever game. To have put so much work in, to have been involved for so long, and then to miss out in the final moments that could have been glorious. You think, what a disaster. What a tragedy. Have you ever been involved in the build-up to something yourself, something special, and lots of planning has gone in, and then perhaps you've fallen sick at the last moment, or you've not been able to make it, and you're gutted when that happens? Well, hold those thoughts in mind this morning as we come to today's passage. Last week we left Paul and Barnabas with John Mark on the island of Cyprus. This week, they're sailing north across the Mediterranean to what we call modern-day Turkey. They come to the coast, and it would seem that they sail upriver to a town called Perga and land there. And they start what is going to be the first pioneer missionary work on this journey. They're not going to places where the gospel has been before. They're going to fresh, new territory, to places where the gospel has never been heard. And as we come to look at this morning, we're going to look at a little bit of what happens before Paul gets there. We're going to look at Paul's sermon when he gets there. And then we're going to look at the aftermath of Paul's sermon. But before he gets there, two things happen. Before he gets to Pisidian Antioch, about 140 miles inland, two things happen. One, John Mark leaves them. He had been with them in Cyprus, and Luke just tells us he leaves them. Later on, we find that Paul regards this as desertion. How disappointing. They've been a team of three. Now they're dropped to two. Mark has gone back to Jerusalem. We're not told why. We could speculate. Maybe he didn't like the thought of the dangerous journey up into the mountains. Maybe he was disappointed that his cousin Barnabas had been relegated. So far it has been Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And now, in the last few verses, it had been Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul has taken over the leadership, and maybe Mark didn't like that. We don't know. But it was going to be disappointing for Paul. And then, the second thing that happens at this part of the journey, we don't read it in Acts, but in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to these people that he's going to go and visit here. He writes to them about a year later and he says, "It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So it would seem that when Paul lands, or perhaps on the ship, he's taken with some illness, and that it causes him to change his plans and travel away, way up into the middle of the country, and it's highly elevated. It's 3,600 feet up Pisidian Antioch from sea level, to go away up to there for health reasons. And when he's there, he preaches the gospel. We don't know what the health problem was. Some people guess that it might have been malaria in the low-lying marshy coastlands that left him with blinding headaches that just pierced through his head and that affected his vision. Others seem to think that it was maybe some sort of eye infection. And whatever it was deeply distressing for him and painful. You know, here we learn, even as we start this, that difficulty and trial come to the Christian as they seek to serve Jesus. The disappointment of Mark leaving, the frustration of bodily weakness and sickness, We can forget the ideas of writers like Joel Osteen that talk about the Christian life as being your best life now. Tell that to Paul. Paul would say, certainly not. No. It had disappointments, it had struggles, it had trials, it had painful illnesses. It was hard. And that happens as we seek to serve God. Don't be surprised. Don't fall for the simple ideas that some Christians would put forward, that if you're doing God's will, everything will be running smoothly and bright and breezy for you. Difficulties come as you seek to serve God. So don't be put off. Paul isn't put off. And Paul and Barnabas head off on a 140-mile trek up through the mountains. The Romans didn't bother with such niceties as hairpin bends to weave you up the mountain. Straight up the valleys, straight up the hills, straight lines, off they went. And Paul and Barnabas head up these roads. One of the few regions in the empire that's not fully tamed, so they're at danger from bandits, kidnappers, robbers, and off they go. 140-mile trek to Pisidian Antioch. And they arrive there. They come through the gates of this frontier town. A bit like a Wild West frontier town. The Romans had put it there to keep law and order in the region. And Paul and Barnabas come here. And as was their pattern, they go to church on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. They go to the synagogue. And as they go, and they sit down, there's two Bible readings, one from the law, one from the first books of the Old Testament, and one from the prophets, one from those latter books of the Old Testament. And then, perhaps Paul, still dressed in his Pharisaic clothes, he is invited to come and to speak. The leader of the synagogue sees these visitors and says, "Will you come and bring a word of encouragement to us?" Paul, never one to hang back when given an opportunity to speak about Jesus, off he goes. And here we have Luke's sermon notes in the verses before us. Don't think it's the entire sermon. It's more likely his sermon notes, giving a rough outline of what Paul said. And that's what we want to look at now. Paul's sermon. And there's three things Paul is eager to communicate. And you can see his sermon breaks up into three parts. Each part starts with an address to the people. In verse 16 he says, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God." Then we'll see in verse 26 and 38, he addresses the people directly again. Here's the first thing he says in his sermon. First of all, God has been doing something special. Or rather, God has been building towards something special. Verses 16 to 25. God has been building towards something special. He takes them on a tour, a brief tour of their history. He talks about their forefathers that God chose. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no doubt he told them about and reminded them about. That God came to them and God had a plan. This was 2,100 years before this moment. Two millennia beforehand, God had come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had promised that he would make them into a people. And then he took his people, Paul says, down into Egypt. And there, the 70 people were brought into like a greenhouse or an incubator where they could grow and flourish, protected by the superpower that is Egypt. And they can grow and flourish into a nation, from 70 people to a nation perhaps of 1.5 to 2.5 million people. And there they are under the superpower of Egypt. And then God brings them powerfully out of Egypt, rescues them because Egypt starts to see them as a threat. But God has a plan and a purpose for his people, and he brings them out of Egypt. And you know, Paul says he puts up with their grumbling and their groaning for 40 years in the wilderness. He doesn't just destroy them all because he has a plan and a purpose. He's building towards something special. And then he brings them to Canaan, the land that he had promised Abraham. Abraham, he had brought Abraham over from Babylon to Canaan and said, "This will be your land one day." And God had taken, Paul tells us, 450 years to get to this point. He's been building towards something special. God is his plan. And then he gives them, Paul says, rulers. Verse 20. God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, but that was the king the people wanted. God removed him, Paul says, because God had a plan. The plan wasn't going to be disrupted by the foolish requests of the people. Tells them God had a plan to give them a great king, a king who would be a man after God's own heart, Paul tells them. And that king, he says, was David. And David comes to the throne. How wonderful. David would, the mention of his name would cause the people to think of the great days of the kingdom. But that wasn't the point that God was building to. That was only a step along the way. And Paul goes on to speak, and he skips down through the history to tell them about someone else who has come from David's family line. He jumps down the family tree and he comes to Jesus. And he takes time to highlight John the Baptist. Perhaps he explained, calling from verses from Isaiah and from Malachi, how before the Messiah would come from the family line of David, there would be a preacher like Elijah would come, who would preach, prepare the way for the Lord. He tells them, John the Baptist came, just like God said he would, just like the prophets said he would. Maybe that had been one of the readings in the church that morning. But John the Baptist came, as God said. And then Jesus came. Here's something that God has been working towards for 2,000 years. God has been building towards something special. A plan based on promises fulfilled in time. And he's telling them, you know this. And then he comes to his second point, verse 26. Fellow children of Abraham, he addresses them again. And you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us here today, you and me sitting here, that this message of salvation has been sent. He comes to his second point. He's telling them now, God has done what he said. God has done what he said. He has achieved what he was building towards. Five times in these verses, he uses words like, it was written, or what was written, or it is written, or as God has said. Verse 27, fulfilled the words of the prophets. Verse 29, all that was written about him. Verse 33, as it is written in the second Psalm. 34, as God has said. Verse 35, so also it is stated elsewhere. Paul is driving home in these phrases that God had promised to do something, and he has done it. He has carried it out. What God was preparing and planning has happened. And how has it happened? It's happened in the coming of Jesus' greater son. Jesus. David's greater son, Jesus. Here's the salvation that God has been promising and preparing for. And you can almost imagine these Jews and Gentiles sitting in the church in Antioch. They haven't heard anything perhaps from Jerusalem and what's happened to Jesus, this fellow Jesus. Perhaps the news hasn't reached there, we don't know. But you can imagine them saying, well, what happened? What happened to this Jesus, this descendant of David, this Messiah? What happened to them? And then Paul tells them in verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, and they condemned him. And then Paul has some explaining to do. But do you see how he explains it? He says, but in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Paul's saying this was part of God's plan. The death of Jesus was part of God's plan. You see, the Jews had been expecting a political Messiah, someone who would rescue them from the tyranny of the Romans. But their great problem wasn't political captivity, it was spiritual captivity. Sin had them in its grasp. And the Messiah had to come not to free them from political tyranny, which if the Romans had put him to death on the cross would have been a disaster for a freedom fighter. But it's the essential work of a rescuer from sin. It's the essential work of the true Messiah. And Paul shows them here how he had to die and how the scriptures had said he would have to die. Verse 29, he says, when they had carried out all that was written about him. Where was it written? At this point, perhaps Paul took them on a tour through Isaiah 53. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was laid on him, it would bring us peace, he would tell them. He would tell them about Psalm 22, about how in Psalm 22 it talks about his hands and feet would be pierced. He would be parched as he would be crucified. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That his clothes would be gambled for at the foot of the cross. And he would say, look, here is the one who is going to be made good news to the nations. And here he is, suffering death. In Psalm 22, it would take them to Zechariah 13. The striking of the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. He would take them to Psalm 41, where we learn that he's going to be betrayed by a friend. To Zechariah 11, where he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. To Zechariah 11, where those 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into the church in God's house. And then they would be given for the price of a field, the potter's field. They would say, look, they've only did what God had said would happen. And he could have taken them to many, many more places. And he would show them that even the betrayal and death was part of God's great plan. That had been 2,000 years in the making. Not even this was derailing it. Maybe news had reached Pisidian Antioch of this Jesus fellow who had claimed to be the Messiah. But the news went, well, he died. We dealt with him. You don't need to pay any heed to him. He's old news. And Paul comes saying, oh no, even his death was part of God's great plan. God has been at work. And he speaks then of the resurrection. He speaks of the witnesses to the resurrection. He speaks of God's great power in verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those that travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. God raised him. This wasn't the final word. And then he says what have to be the preacher's favourite words, verse 32, we tell you the good news. We tell you the good news. How exciting it must have been for Paul to announce those words to people who had never heard this news before. What God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled in us, their children, by raising Jesus. The good news isn't just the resurrection, not just a happy ending to the story. Paul is saying that all that God has been building for 2,000 years, and even longer than that, go back to Eden, that Paul had started with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, what God has been building for 2 millennia. It's happened. It's happened. And what was promised to our ancestors has arrived today. And I'm here to tell you about it, Paul says. And he backs it up to show that what was promised to the ancestors was speaking about Jesus. And he quotes from three places from Psalm 2, where God is addressing a king, a descendant of David. This is a coronation psalm. It's how it was regarded. And amidst the enemies, a king is appointed who will rule triumphantly. And Paul sees this as pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, here's the king that was coming. Here's the Son of God that is addressed in the psalm. Kiss the Son, the psalm says, lest you perish in your rebellion. He's here. David spoke about him 1,000 years before today, Paul would say. And then he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 750 years, where God, before Jesus, where God had been addressing the people with these beautiful words in Isaiah 55, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." Those were the great blessings that God had been holding out in Isaiah 55. And then the verse that Paul quotes, the lines that Paul quotes, he says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Here is God speaking and promising blessings. And here Paul says, you know, the God who speaks in Isaiah 55 is the risen Lord Jesus, the descendant of David, who has come to give blessings, free blessings. Free blessings that you can't buy. Come and have this. You who have no money, you who can't earn salvation, come and eat and live, is what Isaiah, or what God was saying through Isaiah. And Paul says, that day has come. The day of blessing has come. The day of the promises given to David has arrived. That day is here. A dead David can't give blessing. But David's greater son is alive from the dead, and he can give this blessing. He's here, he's saying. And then to underline it, he quotes more obviously from Psalm 16, written by David. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure," is how the psalm goes in the previous verse, verse 9. And then he says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave." David says, "You won't abandon me to the grave." And then he has this line that's quoted here. "Nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And then Paul says, well, you know, I've been in Jerusalem. I've seen David's grave. And I can tell you, and you know like me, that he's there and he decayed. Who is the Holy One that David speaks of that hasn't seen decay? He is his greater son, Jesus, who has come so that we could have these blessings. And so Paul is saying to them, God has done what he said. And if you've heard reports that this Jesus was an imposter, I tell you he wasn't, because God has been planning this for thousands of years. Even his death was not unforeseen. It was planned. It had a purpose. And now he's risen again. And that brings Paul to his conclusion. First thing he tells them is God has been building towards something great. Then he tells them God has done what he said he would do. And now he says, do you want to be part of it? Do you want to be part of this great thing that God has been building towards for so long? Verses 38 to 41. Paul addresses them quite personally at this point. Quite intimately, he says, it's translated here, friends. It's translated in this version, therefore my brothers. Therefore my brothers. He addresses the Gentiles and the Jews together as brothers. Gentiles wouldn't have been called this before. But Paul is so overwhelmed by the richness of what Jesus has done and how it's for everyone that he can't help himself. And he says, brothers, to all of this mixed gathering of Jew and Gentile. And then he speaks to them. And he presses home the good news. He says to them, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He says, yes, God has been planning something big for thousands of years. It's happened But what does it mean for you? It means for you that you can be forgiven. Through Him, He says, everyone who believes is justified from everything. You could not be justified from by the law of Moses. He tells them the good news. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. This great plan has a personal purpose. He tells them that not even the best of religious good works could do this for you. And you know, the Jews will have been working hard to keep the law of Moses, doing their best, trying to be good, hoping that God is pleased with them. But you know, when you're trying to do that, you know you can't be good enough. You can't do it. And you always fail and you disappoint yourself. And if you disappoint yourself, how much more must you disappoint God? You can't do it. And then the Gentiles, they've got fed up with the muppetry of the multi-god system of the Greeks and Romans and all of the antics that the gods were supposed to get up to. And all of the immorality that bred amongst their followers. They're fed up and they've come to Judaism because it looks clean and good and noble. But they can't keep this law. And they can't get forgiveness for the past filth that they've been involved in. How do we get forgiven for that? Paul comes and says, you know, you've tried to find yourselves forgiven by keeping the law. You couldn't get it. You couldn't be declared not guilty. That's what justified means. Not guilty. You couldn't be declared just as if you'd never sinned by keeping the law. He says, but everything, you're forgiven everything, or justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. What a fantastic moment. They've been trying to earn forgiveness. And they've been trying to erase their sins by doing good. And now they hear that they could be forgiven everything. How exciting. He tells them what they have to do. He says, believe. Through Him, everyone who believes, come to this man, Jesus. Come to God the Son and believe Him. Believe Him. You know, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. All sorts of people believe in God. The devil believes in God. The devil doesn't believe God. When God says, you put your trust in my Son and I will declare you not guilty. I will say that you are innocent on the day of judgment. Trust me. Do you believe me? Do you believe me, God says? And I say because of Jesus that you will be declared not guilty. No charge. Innocent. No price to pay. Do you believe me? Do you believe that my Son has paid for you? Paul says we're to believe. We're to believe. Not believing in God. Just that vague, general sort of way. But we're to believe what God said. Do you believe? Paul presses home, you could imagine. And if you have believed, everything is forgiven. And then like any good preacher, he warns against those who might reject. He warns them. And he says, he quotes from Habakkuk. And he says, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. God was going to bring judgment on the people of God for their rejection. People who thought they were God's people, who thought that they were in, are going to find that they are out. And that's what happened. God's people in Habakkuk's time were taken into exile. And Paul's saying to these people, listen, there's a stark choice. Either you believe or you don't. And you who think that you're in just because you're behaving well, if you don't believe in Jesus and what He's done, you scoff and you wonder at it, well, you'll perish, he says. You'll perish. So he says, don't be among those who hear and who scoff and who reject and who perish. Don't be among those who are too proud to think that they need Jesus because, like ancient Israel, you will perish. He says, take care that what the prophets have warned does not happen to you. You want to be part of this, he says? Believe. Believe. And so ends Paul's sermon. And we get to see what happens next. They're invited back the next week, and many, both Jews and Gentiles, speak with Paul and Barnabas as they leave. And we get to see the response over that next week and that next Sabbath. And there's a sad response and there's a glad response. The sad response is that many from a Jewish background rejected. They rejected him. And Paul scornfully says to them, you do not think yourselves worthy. You do not think yourselves worthy of eternal life. And it's not that anyone is worthy, but Paul is saying, here is a gift being offered to you that has taken 2,000 years in the planning, and you think yourselves above it. You think it's not good enough for you. You think that you don't need it. Well then, you're not worthy of it. You're not worthy of it. And the gift is removed. The offer is revoked. And that's what the significance of the gesture is, where Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their shoes. That's what the Jews did when they left the unholy lands of the rest of the world and came into Israel. They said, we're now amongst God's people. Let's shake the very dust of those godless lands off our feet. And Paul says, you want to know who's godless? It's you Jews. You people who think you're God's people, who have rejected Jesus. He shows them the seriousness of rejection. The seriousness of rejection. You think you're in, but if you don't accept Jesus, you're worse than a pagan. And then we see the glad response. The Gentiles hear, and we're told, verse 48, that they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And then in the last verse of the chapter, we're told that they are filled with joy. Filled with joy. The sad and the glad response. How do you respond as you hear this? How do you respond? A salvation that's 2,000 years plus in the making, that has taken a further 2,000 years to come to you. A salvation that actually was planned in eternity, that has come to you. How do you respond? Will you respond like those Jews who heard and scoffed and rejected? Or have you responded like those Gentiles who believed and who were filled with gladness that they could be included? That God would do that for them. And were filled with joy. You know, whatever Zinedine Zidane's disappointment was at missing what could have been the crowning moment of his career, it will be as nothing compared with the sadness that those will feel for all eternity who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The gladness that he could have experienced had he kept his cool, well, it is as nothing. To be at the pinnacle of your career, one of the greatest footballers in the world, is as nothing compared to what's yours if you have come to Christ. And to be forgiven for everything that you've ever done. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible truth that we have been forgiven everything. We thank you for the length, the duration of the planning of salvation. We marvel, Lord God, that you would do this for us. And O Lord God, we pray that you would help us now as we come to the table and are reminded of the beauty and the wonder of what was done for us so that we could be forgiven. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our time has pressed on, and we'll not sing just at this point. Let us come to the Lord's table. We, at the Lord's table, we are taken back in time to events of 2,000 years ago, where they were taken back in time to events 1,600 years before that, and they were reminded of the Passover. And they're reminded of a lamb that was slain so that death would pass over them. And today we come to be reminded of a God's great salvation that has been eons in the planning and that has touched down in real history in your life and mine. That God the Son would leave heaven, be born into the family line of David, and would come and give His life. His body would be broken and His blood shed for you and for me. That's what we come to be reminded of this day. We come to be reminded of the glorious salvation of God, so that our hearts are filled with gladness. And we come to be reminded, as Paul says here, that everyone who believes is justified from everything. 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 And so, that's why the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so our Savior gives us this to remember His great salvation. Who may come to the table? Well, those who have put their trust, who have believed God, who have believed Jesus and put their trust in Him may come to the Lord's table. Those who have been baptized into His church and who have made public profession of their faith, whose profession of faith is known to us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we invite you to watch. And instead of taking the bread and wine, take Christ as your Savior. Take what He is offering to you. We've been reminded already this morning of our membership vows and the vows that we've taken before God. We have an opportunity to renew them in our own hearts and minds. And so let us come now to the Lord's table and let us bow our heads and give thanks. O Father in heaven, we come with thankful hearts for these symbols of Christ's body and Christ's blood. We thank You for these reminders of our precious Savior and His life-giving sacrifice on our behalf. We thank You, Lord God, that we can look back to the cross with gladness and wonder and amazement. And we pray too that today we would look forward to being with Christ in heaven forever. And we pray we would look up to heaven for grace and strength from our great King, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would come and bless us now this day through taking part in this, the Lord's Supper. We ask that You would bless this bread and this wine to us as much as we will use. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it as a sign of His suffering and death on the cross. And following our Lord's example and ministering in His name, I take this bread and break it and give it to you, His followers, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." And as we sit and wait, perhaps let your eyes just glance over verse 39. "Through Him, everyone who believes is set free from everything that could not be justified. They could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Everything. Everything. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you." The new covenant, the promise, the guarantee that everything is forgiven, that everything has been paid for, that there is not one sin left that you have to pay for in the day of judgment or answer for. If you have come to Christ, He says, my blood underwrites, guarantees that you're forgiven. Well, as we sit at the Lord's table, how do we respond? First of all, delight. Delight in the good news. Why did Paul take them on a tour of history? Well, we misunderstand the gospel if we just start with Jesus. This is something that God has been planning and designing for thousands of years. And now it has reached you. How wonderful. This is what life is about. And God has chosen you, we read here, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Oh, delight in this. Be thankful. Enjoy the good news of forgiveness. Perhaps you're struggling with doubt about your own forgiveness. Hear those thunderous words. Everyone, forgiven everything. Everyone who believes, set free from everything. Spread the good news. Verse 49, we read, the word of the Lord spread throughout the entire region. How did it do that? It didn't just spread like fog spreads, you know, slowly along. It spread by God's people being excited and telling it, speaking it. The word just didn't magically spread itself. The people were excited and told others about it. What God had been building towards for millennia is here. And as you do, don't be discouraged when you meet with both responses. Don't be discouraged when difficulties come in, like Paul experienced with Mark leaving and with sickness coming. Don't be discouraged when you share the good news with people and some reject it, because some will also accept it. And there will be times when we have to let God be sovereign. And there are people that we've put time into, an effort into, and they don't respond. And there are times when we need to move on and go to somebody else with the good news. So, delight in the good news. Enjoy the rich forgiveness of the good news. Spread the good news. And delight in the good news. The disciples, read in the last line, were filled with joy. Filled with joy. Let's sing.